dangers. We're really not going to be talking about that. What's actually being talked about here is this phrase that Jesus uses is very interesting. If you look into the passage again, verse 26, he says, Luke 14, verse 26, he says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." If you notice, even in that context, he's talking about discipleship. He's talking about following him. We could talk about discipleship today, about what following him looks like. And we did that a few weeks ago when we talked about Luke chapter 13, the idea of the narrow door, entering in through the door that is narrow. But I did want to focus on this concept that he talks about here specifically, where he does say, that those of us who want to follow must hate his own father, mother, wife, children, brother, sister. And I want to explore that a little bit. I want to take a careful look at that. I think it was last week, my family was, we were watching Andy Griffith, and if you haven't seen it in a while, go back and watch it, a lot of fun. It's on Netflix, so a lot of you have Netflix. And in the episode that we were watching, it was an episode where Opie, at the middle, he had gotten these great grades on his report card, and it was all a mistake. So he brings home this report card full of A's, and his dad is really pleased and happy by it. But then he goes to school the next day and finds out that the teacher had misgraded a whole bunch of things and that he really didn't have straight A's. He had all these really terrible grades. And, he's racked with guilt because he wants to tell his dad, but his dad was so pleased by it. And one of the things he decides, he really can't live up to that, and he runs away from home. And, like a lot of sitcoms, the father chases him down, and they have this really heartfelt conversation. But that got us to talking about, my wife asked me, she said, "Did you ever try to run away from home?" And I said, "I thought about it. I didn't really do it. I threatened it." And we kind of went around, and maybe our kids have thought about it, but none of them have run away. But in a lot of ways in our country, it's almost kind of normal and natural to rebel against our parents. It's seen as almost a rite of passage that the teenagers, of course, during the teenage years, teenagers would want to run from home. And that's not really what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about something, again, in the context of discipleship, but I do want to explore this idea of hating father, mother, wife, children, brother, sister, and look at that. So as we look at that, this one concept, I think we can break it down this way and attack it. And again, we're just looking at this one concept, not the paragraph, not everything that comes with it. But I think when Jesus says this, he tells us first, instinctually we know that there's a problem with this. Then we talk about hating our parents, hating our families. There's a problem with it. And that's the first thing we're going to explore. Second thing we'll see is that Jesus says something that is actually proper. And that's a very strange thing to say when he says, you must hate your father, your mother, your wife, your children, your brothers, your sister. There's actually a propriety to it. There's a sense in which it's right. And I want to look at that a little bit and see what that looks like. And the third point, which is, of course, the mysterious one, is that there is actually a person who does this, a person who hates his father and mother, wife, child, brother, and sister in such a way that it brings glory to God. So that's really what we're going to cover today. Should I switch over to the handheld? Is that better? Is that easier? I think there's a little bit of problem with this. Yeah, can we just switch over? Can you guys just switch me over? Thanks. Okay, am I okay here? A little better? Okay. So again, if you have your Bible, turn to Luke chapter 14. And we're really only going to wrestle with verse 26. I'm going to read verse 25. And again, this is kind of the setup. It says, verse 25, "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple.'" Okay, so that's what we're wrestling with today. So the first point today is there's a problem with that. And obviously, it strikes us in a strange way to hear Jesus say that. Here, just to give you a sense of where we are in Jesus' ministry, Jesus is moving towards Jerusalem. So it's the tail end of his ministry. It's the part where he's essentially gone around multiple times to teach in these different villages, these different areas. People have heard him preach. And for the most part, most people know what he's about. At the same time, people are still streaming out to him. They're still asking him very important questions. They're still trying to figure out what he's teaching, what he's doing. But for the most part, the bulk of his teaching ministry is finished. At this particular time, he's on his way to Jerusalem, and he's saying this to prepare his disciples for his departure. He knows what's coming. You know, he knows that when he gets to Jerusalem, he's going to receive great adulation, but that the crowds are going to turn against him. And he knows that that's going to lead him to a trial, and that will lead him to the cross, and ultimately he will die. And so in this particular moment, he says this, and it's a way, chapter 13 and 14 is actually out of place with the 10 chapters around it, because everywhere else he's not talking about discipleship. Leading up to it, he's interacting with the religious leaders, he's pushing them down, he's teaching things that challenge them. After this, it's a lot of preparation. He's talking about the lost sheep, the things that they will do. And so here, sandwiched in the middle, is this teaching on discipleship. So again, it's very important that we know where it is. And what Jesus is doing when he's teaching on discipleship, he's looking at his followers saying, you need to count the cost. Now, all of this that's happening, all that I will ask you of, is not going to be easy. And he wants them to know what they're getting into. So in verse 26, Jesus really puts it in stark terms, but he says, if anyone comes to me, if anyone wants to follow me, and does not hate his own father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, can't do it, can't follow me. And it's a very powerful, very stark saying. It's also very strange. And again, I think for most of us in this room, instinctually we know that there's a problem with it. You know, for most of us in this room, we're Asian, and that, you know, and it hits us very strangely to hear, especially someone like Jesus, say that. You know, that's not the way that I was raised. That's probably not the way that a lot of you were raised. I shared a few weeks ago about what my life is like. Even my father passed away not even a year ago. But even as an adult, even as, you know, I'm 46, even as a man who's in his 40s, when my dad said something, I did it. You know, there's a lot of things that work like that in my family. A matter of fact, when I was a kid, I remember my dad would call my name and I would literally jump sometimes. You know, he would call me, and there was a certain tone to it, or I just wouldn't be, and I would literally like leap out of my on my seat, or, you know, I'd be sitting there and I would literally like jump. I think that's the way a lot of us were raised. We were raised to defer to our parents, to obey them without question, to listen to them no matter what they say, and no matter what, no matter how they treat us, that they deserve a level of respect, a measure of love. They deserve a certain type of relationship, a certain type of response from us. And so a lot of this kind of runs counter to that. You know, to hear Jesus say, if you want to follow me, you must hate your father, your mother, your brother, your sister, you know, all these things, it's challenging. It doesn't sound right. It strikes me and I go, what do I do with this? You know, not just instinctually, but historically, this is wrong. You know, if you look at almost every ancient Near East culture at this time, Jewish, Roman, Greek, Persian, all of them placed high priority, high value on family and on obeying parents. I mean, this is across the board. You know, so what Jesus is saying is historically really unusual. You know, if you look into families and into way things were structured back then, you would see that family is the most important structure. They believed that it was the fabric of society. Matter of fact, when you look at the fall of Rome, a lot of people trace it to that, the fact that through certain developments and degradations, Rome fell because the fabric of the society fell apart, the family. But regardless of whether you agree with that or not, that's how they viewed it. Family was an important structure. It was a part of the very nature of life. And so Jesus comes and he says something that doesn't make sense to them. Not just to the Jews, but to the Greeks who are listening, to the Romans who are listening, to the Persians who might have been, you know, there listening also. It didn't make sense. You know, in the fabric of culture, you know, the parent-child relationship was foundational. Not just to family and to my upbringing, but to orderly society. And so if you notice in all these different ways, you know, at the top of the list in any of these cultures was respect and obey your parents. And, you know, even in this culture, it wasn't, you weren't told to obey your parents if they were good to you. I mean, even if your parents were abusive, even if they were alcoholics, even if they were absentee parents, the expectation was you honor them, you obey them. You know, matter of fact, this whole thing about rebelling against our parents and not obeying them, and that's a really modern thing. You know, think about fairy tales. You know, fairy tales, 17, 1800s, 1600s. What were all the fairy tales about? You know, Little Mermaid or you know, what you know, if you look at the original fairy tales, not the Disney versions, the moral to all of them was obey your parents, wasn't it? You know, it was always a warning. If you do this, you're putting yourself in danger. Don't talk to strangers, right? Don't go off by yourself. It was all, the fairy tales, all these different warnings, but they were warnings of things that parents were supposed to teach their children. And so fairy tales were essentially designed to teach kids that they needed to listen to their parents, to the instruction, to the warnings. I mean, you know, historically, that's the way society has always been. You know, listen to your parents. Do what they say. Honor them. Respect them. Now, so Jesus is saying something that is really challenging because it goes against everything. It goes against our instincts. It goes against our history. Again, you know, it's this funny thing where America is this historical exception. You know, in our culture, in our day, kids have no problem talking back to their parents, disrespecting them. And we're the only country in the history of the world in which we expect our kids to rebel. You ever realize that? That's only since the 40s or 50s. You know, if you have a teenager who doesn't rebel against their parents, everyone looks and goes, "What's wrong with you? Why are you not, like, doing these terrible things?" You know, it's strange. But historically, that's the anomaly. We're the exception. Not only that, when Jesus says, if anyone comes to me, he must hate his own father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters. That's even spiritually wrong, right? You know, especially in a Jewish culture. You know, in Jewish culture, compared to Roman, Greek, Persian, it was even more important to obey your parents, to put family above everything else. Matter of fact, it was codified in God's law. I want you to turn to this. I don't usually tell you to turn to different passages and read them because I want you to stay on the main one. I want you to go to Deuteronomy chapter 21, and I want you to see how serious this is. Deuteronomy is the fifth book in the Bible, so if you go all the way back to the beginning, start flipping through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Chapter 21 is near the tail end, and I'm going to start reading in verse 18. Okay. For a lot of you, you turn your Bible there and you immediately see the header, and the header is very ominous. Mine says, "A rebellious son." This is what it says. It says, "If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of the father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gate of the place where he lives. And they shall say to the elders of the city, 'This our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard.' Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear." Pretty scary stuff, isn't it? You know, spiritually, this is an issue. You know, there's a spiritual issue with the fact that Jesus is saying, hate your parents. Again, it's codified in God's law. It's a very, very serious issue. And obviously, you can tell that from the Old Testament teaches that highest importance is obey your parents. Listen to them. Respect them, honor them, treat them well. So here you have this teaching by Jesus to hate. And he doesn't just say you should hate. He says, in order to follow me, you must hate. Okay, so we see that it's fraught
fraught with issues. It's fraught with problems. At the same time, second thing I wanted to bring up is, even though it's fraught with problems, Jesus is absolutely correct about this. There's a properness to it. And in order to follow him, we need to heed that. You know, what we come to see, especially when you deal with a difficult passage like this, is Jesus is not being literal here. And you could say that that's just my way of kind of copping out and explaining away what Jesus is saying. You can actually see it in the text. What you notice is Jesus says this incredibly radical thing, but the crowd doesn't respond strangely to it, do they? I mean, they just sit and listen, and I mean, they understand. What I'm saying is they understand what he's saying, right? They understand what he's saying. The minute Jesus says you should hate your parents, it's not this huge ruckus. Oh my gosh, he's breaking he's breaking Deuteronomy 21. My gosh, what's happening? Jesus, you're not teaching the Old Testament. You know, you don't see that happen. So the crowd understands that he's using a hyperbole, that he's actually what it is comparative hatred. But imagine if Jesus really meant, if he was literal about it. Well, the Pharisees and the Sadducees would have had a field day, wouldn't they have? They'd have said, see, Jesus doesn't teach the law. And they would have probably seized him. They would have dragged him off. Or at the very least, when they did drag him off at his trial, that would have been one of the things they brought up. See, Jesus doesn't listen to the law of Moses. He's not a true teacher. And yet that never comes up. So when you read the passage, even though Jesus says this incredibly strange thing, we're not to take it literally, right? We're not to actually go out and say, no, mom and dad, I became a Christian today. I hate you. You know, that's not the way that it works. That's not what Jesus is talking about. The way that scholars have kind of wrestled with this and the way that they put it, and I think the best way for us to understand it, is what he's talking about is comparative hatred. In other words, he's talking about loving God to such a degree that all other loves look like hatred. You know, that our love for God should be so much bigger, so much brighter, so much more powerful, so much more wonderful, that our love for other people pales in comparison. And in that sense, there's, you know, what Jesus is saying is absolutely right. And we talked about this a few weeks ago, about the fact that when you want to follow Jesus, it isn't a simple proposition of Jesus, yes, I believe the right things that Jesus wants me to believe. When you want to follow Jesus, the huge proposition is, will I prioritize Jesus? Will I prioritize God above all other things? And so Jesus is reiterating that here. He's saying, if you really want to follow me, your love for God must be such the priority that every other relationship is vastly less important. And, you know, again, you know, it's, even saying it that way is a huge challenge. But you see, that begins to make sense to us. Now, I want you to understand what the point of this is. You know, in a simple way, what Jesus is talking about is he's saying, you know, you should hate your father, your mother, your wife, your children, your brothers, your sisters. But he's really not talking about hate then, is he? He's really not teaching about hate. What he's really teaching about is love. Right? He's really teaching about love. And specifically, love for God. You know, in a very simple way, Jesus is teaching us that our love for God should be a priority, that we should love God heart, mind, soul, and strength. That we should love God with all that we have. And again, that ties into everything else we see that Jesus says. And that's a very simple way to define what Christianity is about. What is Christianity about? Well, on our side of the glass, Christianity is about loving God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. And out of that, loving my neighbor as myself. That's probably the simplest, the clearest distillation of the faith that you could come up with. And what's amazing is, the reason why we can do that, or the reason why we should do that, and we'll get to another reason at the end, but one of the reasons why it's even possible is when you become a Christian, you become a part of another family. And Paul brings it up, the fact that when Jesus comes into our hearts, we become heirs and co-heirs with Christ, that he becomes our brother, that God becomes our heavenly father. I don't know what the Holy Spirit becomes. You know, maybe he's like a long-distant uncle or something. I don't know how it works. But, you know, we become part of this other family. And it's this really radical way of describing the power of salvation. So See, no other religion talks about becoming a part of a new family. You know, it's funny because that language is used for mobs and gangs too, right? You join a mob, you join the part of the family, right? Well, not that any of you should know, but you watch TV, you hear that a lot. What does that mean? Well, it means you're becoming a part of something deeper, more meaningful, more powerful. And again, no other religion talks about it that way. Other religions talk about becoming disciples, becoming followers, becoming even gurus and that type of thing. But no other religion has this concept in which when you do it, you become a part of a family, a different family. Why is that? Well, you know, one of the things that happens and one of the things we're to understand through Scripture is that family is an incredibly powerful metaphor. Think about your family for a second, right? Family is the single strongest influence in your life. And because of that, it is the single most important set of relationships that you will ever have. You know, if you spend 18 years at home, 18 years being around, you know, the same people every day, 18 years compared to any other relationship outside of marriage, and it's really nothing in comparison. You go to work for a long time, but you see people only for a certain amount of time. You see people only in a certain context. It doesn't measure up. You know, just to give you an example, for instance, if you grew up in a loving family, you carry the foundations of that loving family into every relationship you walk into for the rest of your life. If you come from a broken family, from a hurting family, from a dysfunctional family, you carry that with you into every relationship for the rest of your life too. Now, again, that's a little bit scary. I think for a lot of us, I don't think any of us were from perfect families. I think even for most of us, I know for other people, you know, there might be some in here who came from really, you know, difficult upbringings, really difficult families that you know, and I'm not lumping that in with this, but I think for most of us, we grew up in families that were good, but broken still, you know, still problems, still like issues. And if you're anything like me, there were things when I grew up that I said, you know, when I grow up, when I have children, when I'm married, I'm never gonna do that. I'm never gonna be that. Guess what happens? You start having kids. And for me, I started having kids 31. Allison was born when I was 31 years old. And not even a year or two into it, I started saying things. I went, that's my dad. that's my mom. You know, and it was really strange to do that because, you know, I would swear up and down, you know, I'll never be like that. I'll never do that. And yet there it is. And, you know, that's how strong family is. You know, in a lot of ways, it's the single most powerful influence in our lives. It influences decisions, it influences interactions, and even if you say, I will never, you do. That's how influential it is. Let me tell you another level of how scary it is. There are some people who grow up like that, they say, I'll never do this, and they actually never do. They say, I'll never be like this with my kid, and they aren't. They say, I'll never treat my wife like this, and they don't. But guess what is still the most influential relationship in their life, even if they don't? Their family, isn't it? It's not just when you do it that they're influential. When you say, I'll never do this, and you don't, they're still influential, aren't they? I mean, that's how powerful it is. We carry those influences, we carry that family relationship with us everywhere we go. You know, family is powerful, especially parents. And for those of you who have kids, I mean, that's a heavy burden, isn't it? And to know that when you deal with your kids, I mean, all of that is going to affect your children for a long time. Now, since I said that, I also need to say this. We're doing a parenting seminar down the road, and so if you have kids, be ready for that. We'll talk a lot about what this means. That's my little advertisement. And even if you don't have kids, if you're scared about that, come and you'll hear how we deal with some of these things in the gospel. But that's a heavy burden. It's a heavy burden to realize that, you know, that the way that I treat my kids, the family that we are creating here, is going to be the one of the most powerful influencers in their life. But here's why Jesus uses this analogy. Here's why the Bible takes this idea of family and uses it as a metaphor. The most powerful influence in your life, in every relationship, in everything about you is family. And the beautiful thing is when you become a believer, if you're just a follower, if you're just an adherent, if you're someone who just practices things and you're just a part of this, then your family will still be the greatest influence in your life, regardless of what beliefs you have. But you see, Jesus used the metaphor to say, when you become a believer, you become a part of a new family, and this new family will influence you in the most powerful way possible. It will overwrite and override the things that your human family has placed in you. And you know, that's what happens. For those of you who've been believers for a long time, you know that that's what happens. Being a believer, having God as our Heavenly Father, having Jesus as a brother, what it does is it rewrites our hard drive, doesn't it? God erases things. He erases influences. And the longer we're with him, the more that becomes the driving influence in our lives. That's a beautiful thing. I mean, that's wonderful to realize that that's how deep salvation goes. That salvation digs beneath all the influences that I had ever since I was born. And God is rewriting my soul. God is rewriting my heart. That's why Jesus uses the metaphor. He's not just taking something saying, you know, it would be great if I talked about family here. No. That's the power of the gospel. That the power of the gospel, God is your father, Jesus is your brother, co-heir. That relationship as family will now reshape you to such a degree. If your human family did it, how much more will your spiritual family rewrite that? How much more will you become different because of that? That's exactly what happens. So there's a properness to the fact that, you know, that we are to give our love first to the Lord because he is our true Father. He is our Heavenly Father. Jesus is our Son. We are co-heirs with Christ. And it is to such a degree that every other relationship pales in comparison. You know, that's the way in which it's absolutely right. And when we do that, when we do that, when God breaks in, that's what radically reshapes your heart. And only the gospel can do that. Only the gospel can change those terrible influences. Only the gospel can come in and wipe the slate clean. Only the gospel can change those patterns of behavior. Only the gospel can rewire your brain so that you no longer live for X, but you live for Y instead. Only the gospel can do that. And that's one of the reasons why Jesus uses this imagery of family. You know, that when we step into the door, when we become believers, we become a part of this new family. Now, as we finish up, I wanted to address this, and it's kind of the biggest question there, which is this: when Jesus says, if anyone comes to me, does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot meet my disciple. If that's really about love, you know, if Jesus is teaching about love and not hate, if he's teaching us that we should love God and we should love him to such a degree that every other relationship pales in comparison, then the last question we have to ask is, why should I love God like that? Right? Why should I be willing to do that? Jesus says, you should love me so much that everything else pales in. Why should I be willing to do that? Right? That's a good question, isn't it? I hope it is. That's the question I came up with. But why should we be willing to do that? You know, Jesus asks us this, and we should say, well, why? Let me tell you a little secret. And the secret is this. The secret is, it's easy to hate your parents. It is. Very easy. You can do it in very overt ways. You can do it in very covert ways. Very easy to hate your parents. Sometimes we hate our parents for seemingly no reason. Sometimes we have pretty good reason, but it's easy. What's hard is love. It's hard to love them. And I would say it's hard to love God. You know, what's interesting is this... this passage isn't about hate, it's about love. And again, what you notice is Jesus is saying, you should love God so much that every other love pales in comparison. Do you know what we actually kind of realize is that Jesus, we can't apply Jesus directly to this and say, oh, you know, Jesus is the one who hated his parents. No, he didn't hate his parents. You know, Joseph and Mary, he loved them, and even though he didn't follow everything that they said because he understood that he was going to be Savior, that doesn't mean that he hated them. We can't apply this and say, well, Jesus on the cross hated his father. That doesn't work either. But the way that this passage, the way that this particular part leads us to Jesus is this. Ultimately, Jesus loved something so much that everything else paled in comparison. Now, Jesus loved something so perfectly, so powerfully, that every other love that should have been there was meaningless to him. And it's actually the reason why, if you remember, there's times where Jesus is teaching and, you know, his mother, his family would come and he would say, who are my mother and brother and sister? And, you know, he would say things like that. And it looked incredibly disrespectful at times. But you see, he could say it because in comparison, those loves didn't mean very much. So what is the thing, what is the thing that Jesus loved that put everything else in its place? The cross tells us, doesn't it? The love that Jesus had, the thing that he loved so much with an overwhelming love was you. And that's why Jesus went to the cross. Jesus loved you so much that he was even willing to give up his life. What is that? See, his love for you was so great that he could look at his own life and say, my own life is worthless to me. And you see, that's a powerful statement to make. Why should, when God says, when Jesus says to you, you should love God so much that you hate everything else, why should you do that? Because that's the love that Jesus shows you. Because when you look at the cross, that's the kind of love he had for you. That he loved you so completely, so desperately, so powerfully, that no other relationship mattered. And you know, for those of you who are wrestling with whether you're going to become a Christian or not, sometimes the biggest struggle is this. Sometimes the biggest struggle is you realize how much you're going to give up, and you're afraid that when you cross that line, at some point you're going to realize that God doesn't love you back like that. And you're going to feel like, I gave all this up, and for what? The cross says that could never happen. Because you see, on the cross, God loved you so much, so deeply, so desperately, that no other relationship mattered, that nothing else mattered to him. And so if you're on that fence of, should I become a believer or not, one of the questions you can scratch off the list is, will my love go unrequited? You know, if I give my life over to God, will I realize later on that, hey, he doesn't love me as much as I thought? Scratch that off your list. You know, why should I love God like this? A love that forsakes all others, a love that makes, that places God at the center and the core. Why should I risk myself like that? Why should I love God like that? Because he's already done it for you. Because on the cross, Jesus loved you so wholly, so completely, so powerfully, that even when he looked at himself, is not nearly as worthwhile. And you know, when you really understand that, not just hear it, but when you understand that, and when it hits you, then all you can do is love him back. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for loving us like that. Lord, for loving us with a love that was so whole, so complete, so powerful, that nothing else mattered to you. And Lord, that's the message of the cross, that on the cross, you were willing to die even for those who hated you. And Lord, I do pray that that truth comes to roost in all of our hearts, that whether we've been believers for a long time or whether we aren't and whether we're trying to make the decision, Lord, I pray that we feel that and then we come to know that that's true. And Lord, when we answer that question, when we see what you've done for us, Lord, may that challenge us to love you like that too, to forsake all others, to make Christ the center, the core of our lives. And Lord, as we continue on in worship, Lord, help us to worship you because no one would love us like that. Other people love us for reasons. Other people love us for responsibilities. But only you love us in a way in which you are willing to give up everything, forsake all other loves, to have what you desire. So thank you, Lord, for coming to die in our place. And thank you that in your resurrection, we become more than disciples. We become family. Lord, as family, Lord, erase all the other influences. And Lord, make us yours. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.